As you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16, I just want to point out two things that really bless me about the passage you just heard. In verse 13, the psalmist says, this is David here, says that the Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice. I picked the scripture readings way in advance, and I forgot that this was a scripture this morning. And as I was praying before I came here, I prayed that God would grant me the grace to thunder his voice. And I thought, wow, I'm really creative. That's really neat. And then I realized it's because I read it here and forgot that I had. In verse 19, it says, he brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me. Why? Because he delighted in me. What an amazing thought, that God rescues us because he delights in us. Now, before we pray and before we get to today's text, I just want to make a quick kind of explanation. Whenever I'm gone for a Sunday, I come back having thought about the sermon for 2 full weeks, which is dangerous for you because then it's long, right? The sermon is very long. And so what I'm going to do this morning requires a great bit of specificity. So what I've done is I've printed out my entire sermon outline for anybody who wants it. I made about 15 copies, and they're on the back table there as you walk out. And the reason why I say this is because I don't want you to get lost in the details this morning. There's going to be a lot of them, so feel free. And if these run out and you want me to email it to you anytime you want my sermon outline, just email me and I'll make sure you get it. But that's available at the table there because we are going to have a lot to talk about this morning. In John chapter 16, starting in verse 5, we get to our text for this morning where it says this, "But now I am going away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going?" They knew. "But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we rack our brains trying to imagine how it could be possibly advantageous for your Lord to leave his disciples. And yet the text answers that question, that there's something about this Comforter, the Holy Spirit, that is so good and so advantageous for us that it's actually better that you ascended and sent the Spirit than it would have been had you stayed longer with your disciples teaching them. And Lord, that humbles us because we don't know your Holy Spirit like we should. In fact, some of us avoid the topic of the Holy Spirit because we're so afraid of the crazies in this world. Some of us avoid the doctrine of the Holy Spirit because we're afraid of how that doctrine is misused, Lord. And so I ask that you would grant us grace to understand how this Comforter could be that good. How this comforter could be that amazing. That you would tell your disciples that it's to their advantage that you leave. Lord, I pray for the young believer among us, for whom the words of the Holy Spirit just wash over their brain with very little significance. They don't really know what the doctrine of the Holy Spirit really is. And I pray that you would use this sermon to give them clarity. Lord, I pray for the well-seasoned saint who gets a little apprehensive when the topic of the Holy Spirit is brought up because they're afraid we're going to start doing crazy things. And I pray that you would protect them from any anxiety in that regard. Most of all, Lord, I pray that you would glorify yourself in the preaching of your word. That you would use me to touch your people's hearts because you delight in them. And God, I ask that your voice would thunder through me. In Jesus' name, amen. Does everybody understand the phrase separation anxiety? Do you know what that is? Parents know what it is, right? That's when your beautiful, beloved little baby goes from cute little bundle of cuteness to absolute screaming psycho because you leave the room. Or even because you begin to leave the room. And with that in mind, that's why I've called our study of John 16 separation anxiety. Because what we see here is that Jesus is telling his disciples not only that he is leaving, but why he is leaving them. And this begins to wrap up what we call the farewell discourse in the Gospel of John. In 16, we'll see the end of Jesus' teaching. In chapter 17, we will see his great high priestly prayer. And then starting in chapter 18, we'll see how he was mistreated and betrayed both by his men and by his culture. But for this morning, we find this in verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? They know. Jesus is saying, I am going to die. And I'm going to return to the Father who sent me. In verse 7, he says this, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. You have separation anxiety. Now, what is Jesus' answer to this anxiety? Verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, the comforter, parakletos, the paraclete, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. What Jesus says here is that the Holy Spirit's coming is more advantageous to the church and to his disciples than Jesus physically teaching them on the earth. Now we get to our notes. And I ask this simple question, what's so great about this comforter? And I wanted to share with you the reasons why I'm going to take a little bit of a rabbit trail this morning, because our three verses are pretty clear. But I'm going to ask a question of the Bible and seek by the Bible to answer that question. And the question is simply this. What's so great about this comforter? If Jesus says that it's to your advantage and the advantage of the disciples that this comforter comes, what makes him so great? That's the question. So there's three reasons why I want to take a bit of a rabbit trail this morning, and it's not really a rabbit trail, but I didn't know what else to call it. First of all, because there are different reactions to the preaching of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to raise your hands. In fact, you know, that could be part of the problem. Like, we've got to be careful. But how many of you, when you hear that we're going to preach about the Holy Spirit this morning, get a little nervous? Like, oh, great, here it comes. Right? You start preaching about the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden, people start clucking like chickens, barking like dogs, dancing down the aisle. None of that will happen, I hope, this morning. And if it does happen, I would hope that the deacons would deke and tackle said people. But we've all seen these kind of things on TV, right? Where the pastor starts talking about certain things, and all of a sudden it's almost like ecstatically they can't control themselves. That is not biblical, so therefore it will not be part of our study of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, because there's plenty of bad theology out there, and this is all introduction, plenty of bad theology out there with reference to the Holy Spirit, I want to give you good theology about the Holy Spirit. I want you to understand the Holy Spirit, at least to a certain point. Thirdly, because the Holy Spirit tends to be avoided more than the other two members of the Trinity. When we come to church and I say God the Father, everybody's with me. They know what I mean. And then when I say God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, people are like, yes, God the Father sends God the Son. God the Son dies for us, rose from the dead, purchases our salvation. And then I say God the Holy Spirit, and they go, he's the one that used to do stuff but doesn't do stuff anymore. No, that's not the case. In fact, one author put it this way, the assertion that the Holy Spirit once forgotten is now forgotten no longer needs rephrasing. For while his work has been recognized, the Spirit himself remains to many Christians an anonymous, faceless aspect of the divine being. Even the title Holy Spirit evokes a different gamut of emotions from those expressed in response to the titles Father and Son. I agree with that. He goes on to say, perhaps the facts of the situation would have been better stated by describing him as the unknown rather than the forgotten person of the Trinity. So I want to share three things about the Holy Spirit this morning, and I'm going to be hitting you with verses like crazy. They're in your notes, but they're not spelled out in your notes. If you want them spelled out for you, you can get the notes on the way out. Don't try to write everything down, and don't try to turn everywhere, or you will leave here sore and confused. Three things about the Holy Spirit. One, the Holy Spirit is a person, not a power. He is a person, not a power. That is to say, the Holy Spirit is a he, not a what. Very important. Electricity is a power. It's a force. It's an it. Electricity is not a he. You don't plug something into the wall and say, Mr. Electricity, would you please power my appliance? If you do that, raise your hand and again, deacons will tackle you. No. Electricity is a force. It is a power. Gravity is a force. It is a power. It is something that is nameless and faceless. We don't thank gravity when an apple falls from a tree and we catch it. We don't yell at gravity, at least we shouldn't, when we slip and fall and hurt our back. The Holy Spirit, some of you do, but again, counseling is available. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a power. This is absolutely central. Because Jesus is not saying this. He is not saying, I'm about to leave you, but I'm going to send you power. Now, he is going to send us power, but that's not what he's saying here. What he's saying here is, I'm going to send you a person. I'm going to send you somebody. The Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. So how do we know that the Holy Spirit is a person, not a power? Now, by the way, if you come to the men's Bible study, you will get this twice and three times in the next couple months, because that's what we're studying right now. We know that the Holy Spirit is a person, not a power, because he has the attributes of a person. And the attributes of a person. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 13. It says, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Forces or powers do not search. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Electricity doesn't know anything. Gravity doesn't think at all. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a power. He thinks. He has intellect. In verse 13, he says that we speak these things not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit. The Spirit teaches. He has intellect. Gravity can't teach you anything, at least directly. Isaiah 11:2 says this, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, him being the Messiah, Jesus, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Holy Spirit thinks. He has intellect. He's a person, not a power. He has an intellect. Secondly, he has emotions. When you turn off your lights at the end of the day, electricity doesn't cry. When you put your Bible on the table so you don't drop it on the floor, gravity's not offended. But the Holy Spirit is a person who has emotions and can therefore be grieved. In fact, Ephesians 4:30 says this, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. And we'll get back to that verse later. We can make the Holy Spirit sad. Forces, powers cannot be sad. Only persons can be sad. He has intellect, emotions, and the third thing you'll see is he has a will. A will. Electricity does not decide whether or not to power your appliances. It just is. It just does. You connect it, it zaps. Now, I know nothing about electricity, as you could tell. Electricians don't stumble. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says this, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one, listen to this, individually, just as he wills. The Holy Spirit has a will. He has intellect, emotions, and will. And if you have intellect, emotions, and will, you're a person, not a force. Intellect, emotions, and will. The Holy Spirit has the attributes of a person. Secondly, the Holy Spirit performs the actions of a person. Again, don't get lost in the minutiae here, but this is great minutiae. The Holy Spirit does things that only a person can do. He creates. In Genesis 1:2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The Holy Spirit encourages. John 14:16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he would be with you forever. He's an encourager, a paraclete. The Holy Spirit teaches. Notice in John 16, right in front of us, where it says this, verse 8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. He teaches them what's wrong and what's right. In verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of the truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He teaches. So the first thing you need to understand is that the Holy Spirit is a person, not a power. Okay? So when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about a he. Just like God the Father, just like God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is a person, not a power. Second point. The Holy Spirit is God, not a created being. Super important. See, one of the biggest problems with the modern charismatic movement is that they turn the Holy Spirit into a power and rob him of the dignity of his deity. I've heard one guy say, I wish I could turn the Holy Spirit into a machine gun and shoot all my enemies. That's not biblical theology, nor is it pastoral theology. The Holy Spirit is God, not a created being. One man says this, this is not as easily established as the deity of the Father and of the Son. It might well be said that the deity of the Father is simply assumed in Scripture. That of the Son is affirmed and argued, while that of the Holy Spirit must be inferred from various indirect statements and found in Scripture. One of my earliest memories as a Christian was I used to go to Baptist Student Union in college. My first or second year in college, I can't remember which one it was, I was a brand new believer. I got saved as a senior in high school, and we went to a retreat. And I'll never forget that the musician stood up, and he wanted to talk about the song that he wrote. And I was a brand new believer, and so I wasn't as gentle as I am now, and I remember him standing up and he said, you're going to really love this song. The melody is so awesome. Now bear in mind, he wrote it, right? He's a very humble guy. But then he said something that was much worse. And he says, and as to the words, they're from the Holy Spirit. And he started to play. And I was like, what? First of all, what do you mean they're from the Holy Spirit? Because these words are from the Holy Spirit. So if your words are from the Holy Spirit, we got to put another chapter in Revelation or something. Secondly, how could you go, oh, they're from the Holy Spirit, and start to play? This being is God. You see what I'm getting at? There's such flippancy. Nobody would say that about Jesus. Hey, you're going to love this melody. And by the way, the words are written by Jesus. Let's play. No, nobody would say that because it is blasphemous to say that. And how many times do we hear well-intentioned, well-intended, ignorant people, ignorant, I mean, by lacking knowledge, not anything derogatory, say things like that? Well, the Holy Spirit told me. It's God. You must know that when you claim to hear from the Holy Spirit, or much differently, write down the words he gives you, that you're talking about something really important. Now, how do we know that he is God? Now, okay, I said you wouldn't have to flip, but I'm going to ask you, if you would please, to flip to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Because I want you to see that the Bible ascribes deity to the Holy Spirit. That is, the Bible calls the Holy Spirit God. We need to know that that's biblical and not just traditional. Or else we end up in serious danger. In Acts chapter 5, we have one of my favorite parts of Scripture, Ananias and Sapphira. You know, probably know the account. What happened is that they saw that other people were donating everything they had to the church, and they wanted to be like recognized for doing that, but they didn't want to do it. So they sold everything and kept a little bit back for themselves, and they died because of that. Let's pass the plate again. No, I'm just kidding, right? The point is they wanted to be big shots, but they wanted to hold on to it. In verse 1, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, obviously, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart, listen, to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, notice this, but to God. He says to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. And that ascribes deity to the Holy Spirit. He says, when you lie to the Holy Spirit, you are lying to God. They're the same, or at least they share the same deity. In 1 Corinthians 2:11, it says this, for whom among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man that's in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. What this means is that the Holy Spirit has attributes that are essential to deity. Namely, he knows everything. By a show of hands, how many of you know everything God knows? What must you be to know everything God knows? Answer, God, right? That's the point of that verse. And also, notice the baptismal formula in Matthew 28:19. Again, notes are available if you need them. Where Jesus says this, go into all the world, preach the gospel. Then he says, baptizing them in the name, singular, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice that Jesus himself links these three together as one. One name, singular, then three people or three persons are listed. The Holy Spirit is called God. Now this is so important. So important. Because not only is the Holy Spirit a person with emotion, intellect, emotions, and will, he's also a divine person. He is God. And let's be honest, when we think of God, most of the time we think Father first, Jesus second, and then it gets fuzzy. And people like me are probably part of that problem because we get so afraid of talking about the Holy Spirit. Those of you who read the King James might even find the phrase the Holy Ghost. And that makes it even more difficult, right? Because what is that? In a certain sense, it's better because a ghost is a person, right? But it's scarier. It's more enigmatic. And spirit is more accurate. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a power. The Holy Spirit is divine or God, not a created being. And the third thing I want to make sure you know before we get back to John 16, and remember, this is why Jesus said that it's better that the Holy Spirit comes. Because he's a person, he's divine. And then the third thing is, the Holy Spirit saves us. The Holy Spirit saves us. Now, what we tend to think is something like this. The Father saves us by sending his Son, right? It's true. The Son saves us by dying in our place, right? Right. And then the Holy Spirit, what does he do? Well, the Father sends the Son, then I do something, then the Holy Spirit piggybacks off of me? Is that biblical? No, the Holy Spirit saves us. And if you would, please turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. So you know I'm not making this up. John chapter 3, where Jesus himself talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a really effective but probably kind of stupid memory device that I want you to think about using to remember what the Holy Spirit does, how he saves us. And that's the expression, he sticks to your ribs. Have you ever used that expression? What does it mean when something sticks to your ribs? I think in terms of food sometimes, and something that's substantial sticks to your ribs. You're not hungry 10 minutes later. But I want you to think of the word ribs, R-I-B-S, as the four ways the Lord, the Holy Spirit, saves us. Regeneration, indwelling, baptism, and sealing. We'll get there, okay? The first thing that the Holy Spirit does, saving us, is regeneration. What does this mean? Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit in creating a new life in the sinful person who repents and comes to believe in him. That's regeneration, to be born again. The Holy Spirit does that. We don't do that. The Holy Spirit does that. He gives birth to us spiritually. In John 3, notice verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him being Nicodemus, "Truly I say, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Here's the problem. The problem is that humanity cannot be saved apart from an experience of regeneration, being born again. Nicodemus said to him, I love this, "How can a man be born when he's old?" I love it when people think they got you pegged. You ever had this experience? Yeah. Well, can God make a boulder so heavy he can't lift it? And you're just like, come on. Can God make a boulder too heavy he can't lift? No, God is all powerful. It's a nonsensical question. So Nicodemus says, well, what do you want me to do? Go back to mom's house? And Jesus is like, I don't know, I wasn't there, but I can just imagine him going, no. In fact, later he says, you're the teacher of Israel, you don't know this? Anyway, he says this, he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? No, thank God. Verse 5 says, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He says, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Now, are these two separate things, water and the Spirit? Or is he saying this, water and Spirit? Either way, it's referring to the Holy Spirit. We'll leave that discussion for a different day. He's saying, unless you were born of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of Spirit, notice that, born of the Spirit is Spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wants to. And you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. listen, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit borns you again. I know that's horrible English. He regenerates you is good English, but maybe more difficult to understand. That is to say, if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, it is because of God. He saves you. He grants you life. John 6:63 says this, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. Yet how many of us think that we make a fleshly human decision and then we're saved? No, the Spirit gives life. Titus 3:5 says this, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent of this regeneration. He is the one who causes us to be born again. Ephesians 2:4-5 says this, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. God made us alive. God did. Now, is it, you know, there's inter-Trinitarian works here, but we're gonna leave that for another day. Suffice it to say at this point, the Holy Spirit regenerates us. The act of regeneration causes us to be born again, and the result of regeneration is that we're a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has caused you to be born again. Regeneration is being born again. One man put it this way, clearly, regeneration is a supernatural occurrence, and the Holy Spirit is the agent who produces it. The flesh, that's human effort, is not capable of affecting this transformation. Nor can this transformation even be comprehended by the human intellect. Jesus, in fact, likened this work of the Spirit to the blowing of the wind. How many of you can see the wind blow? None of you. How do you know if it's windy outside? You look at the trees. That's what I do when I'm debating on whether I want to leave the house that day. No, right? You look out, and if the trees are going like this, it's windy. If the trees aren't, it's not. You've never seen wind. That's how the Holy Spirit works in us. You hear the message, and all of a sudden you believe and you pray and you say, you know what? This is different. I'm changed. You're seeing the effects. But regeneration has already occurred. You've already been born again. You've been given life. You don't see that coming. Regeneration. Ribs. R-I-B-S. Regeneration. R. I. Indwelling. Indwelling. And this is the presence of Christ or the Holy Spirit within the life of the believer. He is in us. He functions in us. Let me share with you some of the verses about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says this, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. That's who we receive. Why? So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. There's a lot of other verses I'll leave you to look up. The references are there in your notes. 1 Corinthians 6:19, though, says this, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you or among you? He is in your life. He works from the inside. Whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Beloved, the truth is that when we sin with the Holy Spirit within us. When we fail, we fail with him. And we fail against him. And if I can say it this way, the only reason why we don't sin more is because what Jesus says in John 16 is that the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. And the single greatest thing that God can do in terms of punishing the world short of hell itself is to give them over to what they want to do and stop restraining them. Incidentally, on Sunday evenings, not tonight, we have a great fellowship tonight. I hope you'll be here. It'll be fun. But on Sunday nights, we've begun to study the book of Romans, where in chapter 1 he talks about this, giving people over to their sins. What is that but removing the restraining effects of the Holy Spirit? Ribs, regeneration, indwelling. The third thing is baptism. And this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is the instantaneous work of the Holy Spirit in which he places the Christian into the church at the moment of salvation. The baptism of the Holy Spirit has been hijacked by purveyors of bad theology. And so when we hear this, we're automatically thinking of the more extreme things. To get baptized in the Spirit means, and they'll say whether it's tongues or healings or prophecies or miracles or whatever, but that's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is when he baptizes you into the church. It is a non-experiential, positional thing. He takes you out of the world and he dunks you into the church, and then you're in the church. That's the picture. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." That does not mean water baptism, because the Spirit didn't water baptize you. The Spirit's Spirit baptized you. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Let's talk about some of the distinctions here. First of all, it is universal for all Christians. All Christians are baptized in the Holy Spirit. There is not a single Christian who is not. It is not a secondary experience that you are challenged to get after you are saved. It is positionally true of you when you are saved. Don't be misled. Do not be deceived. 1 Corinthians 12:13, which I read just a second ago, "For one, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Every Christian is baptized with the Holy Spirit. So you don't need to speak in tongues. You don't need to do works of healing or prophesy or any of those things. When you believe, you are baptized, you are dunked, you are immersed into the church. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, we find something similar. In Colossians chapter 2, we find this. It says, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism," now I know what you're thinking, isn't that water baptism? No, it's not, because it's connecting it with circumcision that was done without hands. That means it's a spiritual circumcision. You cannot do circumcision without hands. I will not get into that any further. I will leave you to bring that up with your parents at home. But if somebody says, "I want to circumcise you without hands," you would run away screaming. "Having been buried with him in baptism," what baptism? Spiritual baptism, "in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." Without hands. Regeneration, indwelling, baptism, and the last thing is sealing. And what comes to our mind when we hear the word sealing? And I don't mean C-E-I, like sealing. What comes to our mind when we think of something that's sealed? Well, don't we think of an envelope? You know, you write a letter, you lick it, you stick it, and it's sealed. That means it's done. You can't add anything to the letter at that point. The only way to get to it is to break the seal. When the Bible says that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, what it's saying is it is done. We are God's. We cannot lose it. It cannot be wrested from his hand. We are sealed. It is done. It is accomplished by the power and work of the Holy Spirit. It is the act of God, the Holy Spirit, by which the believer is permanently assured of his or her security in Christ. The doctrine of eternal security is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit's sealing. The Holy Spirit is called our security, our pledge. In Ephesians 1:13, it says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." That means once you believe, you're sealed. And you say, "Well, what if I sin?" Well, Ephesians 4:30 says, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit." That means now you're sealed with him, and when you sin, you grieve him. In fact, Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." That's why Psalm 139 can ask, "Where can I go from your Spirit?" The answer is nowhere. It's settled. Now, I appreciate your patience. It's a lot of information. Especially, as God would have it, on the Sunday you get 1 hour less sleep. Would you please turn again to John chapter 16? In John chapter 16, having all this in mind, I want to read what Jesus says and let it fill you with joy. In verse 5, Jesus says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me. I am leaving you. I will no longer be teaching you. And none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?'" They knew. They knew. He's going back to the Father. Have you ever said this? "I wish Jesus would come back and teach us." I have. He'd be so much better than me. But then he says this: "But because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. You have separation anxiety. You're freaking out because daddy's about to leave the room. And you're scared and you don't know what's going to happen now. Or maybe you do know what's going to happen now. Now you're going to die for your faith. Now you're going to be persecuted by the world. Now you will face the lowercase g, God of this world. And Jesus isn't going to be next to you." And then he says this: "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go." What? What? No. Stay here with me, Jesus. Stay here with me so that when they try to hurt me, you hurt them and I can go, "Na, na, 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 na." He says, "It's better for you that I go." Why? Why? Look in verse 7. "For if I do not go away, the helper, the comforter, the Holy Spirit," whichever your translation says, "the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And that's better for you. Why? Because it's not a power, it's a person. He's a person, excuse me. Because he is divine. He is God and not a created being. And because he saves us. And he's everywhere. All the time. In us. God the Holy Spirit. See, now it makes sense, doesn't it? It is better. It is better. I get it now. All of this was to get us to that point. Okay, now I get it. Next week, we're going to say, "Well, what does he do? What does the Holy Spirit do that's so compelling?" And we'll see that he convicts the world, that he teaches the church, and that he glorifies God. Would you come back for that? Is that something you're interested in? I hope it is. A very wise man once said, well, I don't know how wise he is, but he said it. What God chooses, he cleanses. What he cleanses, he molds. What he molds, he fills. And what he fills, he uses. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, forgive me. Forgive me for the lack of clarity. If there is any, Lord, I don't depend on the cleverness of my words this morning. I depend on your Spirit to lead us into all truth. And I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that you would stir them by your Holy Spirit, that you would grant them life, that they would look up to you and say, I understand that I'm a sinner, but nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. And that you would grant them life so that they would be born again, that they would enter the kingdom, that they would be regenerated, indwelt, baptized, and sealed, that you would save them. We ask that your Holy Spirit would do these things to the glory of God. And I pray for those of us who are already believers, already sealed with the Holy Spirit, that you would help us not to be discouraged by our lack of theological understanding, but to be encouraged to study more and to go deeper and deeper so that our lives would be more useful to the people around us and that our worship would be purer. Lord, I love these people. But they're infinitely more precious to you because you delight in them. Would you please do a work in them to the praise of your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?